If you're new, we study through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse every Sunday. And you do need to have a copy of the Bible. If you need one, just raise your hand. We'll get one to you very quickly. Anybody need a copy of the Bible? We study the Bible, all right? We don't study the hymnals. We don't even study my face. You may be looking at me, but don't study my face. Good to see all of you again, and we're almost done with the first epistle of 1 Timothy, and you would remember the purpose, why it was written. The church in Ephesus was facing a big problem, and the problem was having false teachers, much like what we have today, just that you don't see them walking around and advertising that, hey, I'm a false teacher. They don't do that. And amongst many other things, today we're going to look at what Paul is going to tell Timothy despite his age. He's young. But the other problem that he has is he has got older men around, elders, who would look at him and say, this guy, what's he doing in the pulpit? And they will be thinking, man, what is it that he can tell us that I don't already know? That was part of this problem. And the Apostle Paul turned to Timothy and say, Timothy, Your biggest weapon is to be an example, a godly example. Let's all look to God in prayer before we begin. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for the time that we could have to worship you with songs and to give to you. Right now, we want to give to you our attention. We want to worship you by studying your word. Quieten our hearts this morning, Lord. We want to hear your voice. And we do want to be teachable. And most important, we want to respond to you in obedience so that we will look more and more like our Lord Jesus. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Role model. Celebrities have always have a great influence on all of us, whether we like it or not. And at the same time, we blame them for many of our social ills, such as our high divorce rate and how fashionable it is to take drugs and alcohol. Yet unconsciously, all of us, we still love to ape them, to be like them. Let me give you an example. Take a look at this. You would know who is this. That's Brad Pitt. And if you do not know who he is, which planet are you on? Or where did you come from? Brad Pitt. He's the coolest guy, especially with a cigarette in his mouth. And you look at another cuckoo, all right? That's Jack Nicholson, all right? He became well known for many things, but amongst them, one of the movie that he made, One Flew Over the Cuckoo Nest. And he looks cuckoo, don't you think so? But hey, having a cigarette in your mouth really makes you look macho too. The Marlboro Man. The main thing. And just this week, celebrities are also again blamed. Now they are blamed for the rise in sexting. This report was done in London, and in London, the percentage of young people, and if you do not know what's sexting, How many of you do not know what's sexting? Be honest. All right, man. All right. Sexting is sending SMSs, texts, but it's sex. And sending explicit sexual messages or photos of yourself to your friends. And of course, those were meant for private consumption. But you and I know that somehow it will find its way into the public domain and onto the internet, and then they will cry out. All right? So celebrities are also blamed because that's what they love to do, and we just love to be like them. And they are our role models. All of us, and at all times, are role models in one way or another to people around us, whether you're teachers, parents, uncles, or aunts. You are all role models. And today Paul is going to speak specifically to Timothy, who is his younger protege, a younger pastor. And Paul, I believe Paul was not speaking only to Timothy. He was addressing the elders of his church and the deacons. And we do know that in the church at Ephesus, there were false teachers. If you would remember, Paul told Timothy, get rid of them and focus on sound doctrine. And to have sound doctrine, you have to put in place godly elders and deacons so that the word of God would be taught. And in our last study, you would remember that Paul instructed Timothy to stay healthy, that he needed some physical exercise. But Paul said, spiritual exercise, it has profit for the life here and now and for the life later. And Paul challenged Timothy to labor and to strive so that he can to bring the word of God, the love of Jesus, to families and friends. And we did look at the question, if you and I today we are to bring this gospel, the love of Jesus, to our family and our friends, the question that we would straight away ask is, what can I say to them? How can I convince them? They are so eloquent, and they've got strong arguments about why I shouldn't believe in the Bible and God. And we saw how that the answer that God gave to us is exactly the same as the way we would confront or refute false teachers, and that is with the word of God. That is a sword that God has left for all of us, and that is the weapon that we can and should be using against false teachers, and also as we speak to our family and friends using the word of God. And we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect or adequate, thoroughly furnished, which means you are equipped in all ways. Anything that you ever need, you will be able to find it in the scripture, that we will be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is the best news. That is all that you and I would need. And then we looked at also Moses You would remember that some 3,500 years ago, Moses too said, God, I can't speak. I'm not good at this. And God said to Moses, the very same thing he would say to us today. God said that you will only need to say to them all the words that you have heard from me. Meaning to say, Moses, you only need to repeat exactly what you hear from me or what I'm saying to you now. That was Moses. And if today this is not enough, you and I would remember that when Jesus was in the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan, and Satan was quoting or misquoting the scripture, how did Jesus dealt with Satan then? In the same way, Jesus used the word of God, and in three separate situations, Jesus replied, it is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus went back to the word of God. So Paul was telling Timothy, you do the same. Just use the scripture. And one of the reason, or one of the ways, is as we find it in our passage today, that's where we will continue in verse 11. Paul was telling Timothy, Timothy, use the scripture to command and teach these things. To command and teach these things. Verse 11. In the NASB, they use the word prescribe. Prescribe. Why? And it's a good word, because prescription, you would realize, if you go to a doctor, he will write you a prescription. Why? Because you're sick, and the church was sick. And to correct the disease, to remedy the situation, Paul says, prescribe and teach these things. And any faithful pastor or leader of the church must continue to teach the word. And that is where the cure, and only where the cure can be found. And the church can be healthy again. But today, things are so different. If you try to prescribe the word, if you try ever to teach the word, the pure word of God, because many of our churches are sick, they will accuse you of trying to cause division. They will say that you are unchrist-like. But you and I must not back away from that. We must continue to maintain and the integrity of God's word, and to tell it like it is, not adulterated, as pure as it comes. But the people, we found that in Timothy's church at that time, they had another problem. They were not so receptive to Timothy. They were not so teachable. Why? We find that in verse 12. Because Timothy was too young. Verse 12 says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. You see, you have to understand a little bit, because Timothy comes from a Greek culture. And in a Greek culture, to be young, and you and I must not think that he's 17. He was not 17. He was kind of like maybe 30 plus. But in those days, it's still young, considered young. All right. Even in a Jewish culture, it is the same. And we see here that one of Timothy's barrier was age. He probably didn't have a beard or a mustache, but He just looked like kind of fresh out of school, and that was his problem. But you and I today, we may have our own barriers. Maybe, perhaps, I'm just thinking that for some of us, one of the barriers is that we do not have a theological education, much like the apostles. They were fishermen. Yes, they went to synagogue. Yes, they were taught the Torah when young, but they didn't go through any formal theological training. Much like some of you may be looking at me and say, Pastor John, behind your name, how many other letters do you have? None. All right? And so theological training could be a barrier. The other thing could be sex. Sometimes because we are female. Or it could be that we are single. We are single. And you know, in the Chinese culture, it's the same as in many other cultures, I believe. That if you're single, then in the pecking order, in the hierarchy, you don't rank very high. And when you're married, bloop, you're promoted one notch up. And the next question is, do you have children? If you have children, bloop, you're again promoted. And when all of us are sitting together, and this is what I was told, that everybody will be sizing up each other. And once that pecking order is established, then you have the speaking right to be heard. And this is something which Paul is saying, look, these are not valid reasons. These are not valid reasons. But they are very real, because even today, if you're married without children, you don't have much speaking right, because it's simple. The reason is, man, you don't know the problems with parenting. Wait until you have got children, then you come and talk to me. Isn't it? That's our thinking, all right? But listen to what Paul have got to say. He's saying that these are not valid reasons, although they are real reasons. I could tell you something funny. The pastor who took me through Evelyn through premarital counseling, he was single. Single American. And he married us in church. Alright? And we love him so much. He's with the Lord now. And he's got so much wisdom. Alright? And Paul is saying all these are true, but they are not valid reasons. Because biblical leadership is always by example. It's always by example. Take a look at Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? He walks in front of his sheep. They follow him. They follow him. Unlike our military commanders today, they sit behind with a very powerful radio, make sure that they are about 10 miles away from you, and they'll tell you, charge! But they're behind a thick wall. Not Jesus. It's by example. This is what Paul said about himself, and this is also true of Jesus. Constantly, both of them are telling us to be imitators of them. Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And you have to remember that biblical leadership is not just about tell me what I need to do, but it should also include show me. People are watching us. And you would remember that in the video tour that we are all taking, that to the Jewish mind, a disciple, or what we call a talmid, a disciple is a person who wants to be exactly like his rabbi. And how? He will live with him, he will eat with him, he will sleep with him, and at all times, he's not just listening to the teachings of the, his rabbi. He will be watching every moment of his life. That was how discipleship went during the time of Jesus. Not unlike today. We have discipleship class only on Sundays. And you come once a while for Bible study. That's all great. But that was not the pattern for discipleship as far as Jesus is concerned. And Timothy being young, he was probably intimidated by all these older guys who questioned his ability to pastor the church. But Paul reassured him that spiritual maturity is never measured by your biological birth date. Neither is it measured by the number of years you are here in church. So you may be asking now, Pastor John, how then can we measure spiritual maturity? You remember when God called Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, to the ministry to be a prophet. And in those days, it's not good to be a prophet. And Jeremiah has got a funny nickname. They call him the what? The what? The weeping prophet. All right. Filipinos would say weeping, but we say crying. But it means the same. You call him the crying prophet. Don't name your son Jeremiah. Right? I've got a friend in Bible college. He comes every morning and he say, "Oh, I didn't sleep last night." I said, "Why?" "My son was crying the whole night for the last 1 week." I said, "What's his name?" He said, "Jeremiah." All right, this is what the God said to Jeremiah when he called him. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Let me read them to you. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Very important verse. What was Jeremiah's response? In verse 6, "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I sent you to and say whatever I command you." Does that sound familiar? Just say whatever I command you. "Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. God knows that we are always afraid when we speak for Him. People will reject us, sometimes even violently. But we still need to say whatever God commands us to say. If you look at verse 4, spiritual maturity comes from, firstly, knowing God. God said, "I knew you. Even before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you." Wow, that's our God. Firstly, spiritual maturity comes from knowing God, being set apart and being appointed. God gave Jeremiah a calling. And in that calling, it was really up to Jeremiah. Would he respond to that calling? Now, to put it in another way, spiritual maturity depends on how badly you want to be like Jesus. And if you want to be like Jesus, then you must obey like Jesus did. And then you must go and you must say. These are the two things that Jesus did. He came. He came to this sin-torn world. For who? For me and for you. And Paul told Timothy, you need to be an example. And he's going to give us some very practical examples, but we're going to look at it a bit later. But you do need to remember that everyone, they are looking at you. People around you are looking at you. And if you look like Jesus, then people would love to imitate you. And this command given to Timothy wasn't just for Timothy or pastors or elders. It's meant for all of us who are parents, all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to be godly model. Turn to the person next to you and say your own name. For example, I would say, John, be a godly role model because the world is watching. Would you say that? Fill in your own name. Don't command another person. Command yourself. Just say, John, be a godly role model because the world is watching. That's the truth. Are you ready? All right. Put in your own name. Ready? 1, 2, 3. John, be a godly role model because the world is watching. All right. You're giving a command to yourself. And that command is from God. And I must tell you, that is His demand on my life and yours. But the only question is, am I a godly role model? So the next important question, if we want to be a godly role model, we ask, how? How can I be a godly role model? And in my practical daily life, what should it look like to be a godly role model? Now, don't go around looking like, you know, your cat just died. If that's your face, then any face would do. That's normal, all right? But what should it look like? Or what should I do? And Paul is going to give us, first of all, throughout this passage, three key characteristics of spiritual maturity. And we're going to look at one by one in turn. These three, I'll just list them here. Firstly, a person who's spiritually mature practices. Practices what? We'll be looking at it later. And then there's progress in his life. And he persevere in everything. We're going to look at them one by one. Practice. What is practice? Practice, it means to train, to exercise. We've just studied that last study, that we need to train ourselves. Why? Because we do not accidentally drift into fitness. I didn't sit there sipping a cup of coffee and suddenly I felt my whole body is all toned and I can run the marathon. It doesn't happen like that. And in the spiritual way, it is the same. We don't drift into spiritual maturity. We have to train, we have to exercise. And what is it that we have to exercise? And we're going to look at a list of five that Paul just mentioned. And you can use this list to evaluate your own life. Look at verse 12. Paul said, but set an example for believers in speech. That's the first area. We're going to look at five areas in speech. You have to ask yourself, am I using my tongue to build up or to tear down? Am I using my tongue to speak the truth or to mislead? Because you and I know that this is what the Proverbs say, that a man's speech reflects what is in his heart. It comes out through the tongue. Paul writing to the Colossian Christians in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he said, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's how you and I need to speak. Graciously. Second thing, in life or your conduct, in the way you live, how do we treat others? And I want to say here that it includes your wife and your children too. Sometimes we feel that we don't need to, and that's a crying shame, because in our lives we need to be consistent, whether you're here in church with other Christians or at home with your family. You need to treat them with great respect. All right. Thirdly, in love, and the Greek word is agape, you and I need to be able to show God's brand of love, that kind of love that which we call selfless and unconditional, and it always expresses itself in action. It's not just a feeling. It's easy to go up to another person and say, you know, Patrick, you know, I love you very much. I'm concerned for you. But hello, how is that being expressed in action? That's what God is interested in. In godly deeds, and in the way that you and I would want to serve one another. And we serve one another not because we have to, but it's because we get to. It's a privilege that we get to serve and love one another, just like Jesus. And we just said we want to be like Jesus. Fourthly, faith. And in the Greek, the word faith is the same word for our English word faithfulness. In the Hebrew, it's the same. Both faith and faithfulness are the same. And faithfulness has to do with some things that you do. It's not abstract. It may start there, but it is not abstract. It means that you can be counted on. You're dependable. When you're given something to do and you say, yes, I can do it, we don't have to worry. You will be there. Next Sunday, can you chair the worship? Yes. And next Sunday comes, man, where is this guy? All right. Are you dependable? Fifthly, purity. In purity. It means moral purity, and purity, especially in the area of sexuality, and in both actions and the intent of the heart. Jesus said, if you have looked at a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery. You don't even have to touch her. You have already committed adultery as far as God is concerned. And this is very important. More so today, because in many churches, many pastors are falling because of immoral lifestyles. Many church members are engaged in extramarital affairs, and nobody frowns on it. And it's kind of like a hobby, a sports, and you come together, you compare notes, how many victories you have scored this week. God forbid. And in His church, there must be purity. And these are, as you look at them, they are all really practical areas. Practical areas, and especially for Timothy, Paul is saying, you watch all this. You must continuously and rigorously exercise and train yourself in all these areas. And this are Timothy's personal responsibility. As we have said, I can't exercise for you. I cannot train for you. You have to do it yourself. And if something goes wrong, it's not because I didn't do anything for you, but because you have failed to exercise godliness in your life. And today I want to say to you very honestly, the church is riddled with sexual sins, even in Singapore. And if today you're in this situation where you're in an extramarital affair, stop it. Go back to God and repent immediately. And where does all this start? It starts from watching pornography. And you think it's harmless. It will kill you and your marriage. And I can tell you for a fact, it is not worth it. It is not worth it. It's a price tag that is too high that you cannot afford to pay. It will destroy your whole life, everything that you've worked for. It will hurt all the people around you who you claim you love. And if you love them, you stop it right now. And I'm very serious about this because this is very, very prevalent today. So, it is clear here that Paul is not just saying to Timothy, he's saying the same thing to me, that I too have a personal responsibility to maintain godliness in my own personal and private life. In the next two verses, Paul is going to turn to Timothy's public life, his public responsibilities. Look at verses 13 and 14. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Paul was saying that in the meantime, before I arrive, Timothy, you are to continue to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. Now, the word devote, it means in other translation, they put the word pay attention. But I love the word devote. All right, it's like you're consumed. And there are three things that Paul mentioned here to Timothy. Three things that are his public responsibilities. The first one is reading. Reading the Scripture. It was to be read publicly. Why? Because in those days, they don't have that many manuscripts of the Old Testament, and they have to go to the synagogue to hear it. There was a lack of manuscripts. And there's a second reason. The second reason is that many of them were illiterate. They were farmers, shepherds. They were illiterate. And of course, with the reading, it would come with some explanation of the text. The second thing that Timothy was to do was preaching. To preach, it means exhortation, or to challenge, to comfort. But it also includes a warning. When he's preaching, it means to warn and to rebuke. The third word is teaching. Teaching. And in the Greek, it's didaskalia. And it is the same word which we have in the English for doctrine. Teaching is doctrine. Alright? And they all come from the same root word, didasko. And in our English language, we have the word didactic, which means that there is a systematic teaching, and this teaching is taken from the Old Testament and from the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then during the early church, in some parts, it will include the apostolic teachings too. Now, We have these two words, preaching and teaching, together usually, and to differentiate them. Usually this is one way to differentiate them. Preaching is to the unbelievers, to the unsaved. Teaching is to the Christians. All right, so that's how I would differentiate them. I may not be right. You do not need to agree with me. And we see this same thing being done not just in the early church, but it was done way back in the Old Testament. When the prophet Nehemiah was asked to go back to rebuild Jerusalem, he had the same public responsibility. Nehemiah 8:8, let me read it to you. And Nehemiah was addressing a group of very discouraged Israelites. And Nehemiah 8:8 says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Three things happened here. First, it was read from the Torah, the book of the law. And then secondly, Nehemiah had to make it clear. In the NASB, they use the phrase to give the sense or to make some sense out of it. Because there are many things that the listeners probably couldn't understand. They couldn't understand probably the language, the culture, the background. They couldn't. And then lastly, giving the meaning. And that's the application part. The application. Because it's not good enough just to hear and to understand the meaning, or the or you understand the sense, but what is God saying? What does He want me to do? That is the meaning. All right, and this is what we do here every Sunday. Another interesting to note in verses 13 and 14, if we put them two together, they are you need to notice that there are two words that stands out. One is scripture, the other word is gift in verse 14. So we ask the question, which one is to be preferred? Which one should have priority? Is it the scripture or the gift? Is it the scripture or the gift? And then we look at the verses, two verses, which one was placed first? Scripture. Scripture was placed first. And Timothy must first devote himself to the Word of God. And only after Timothy had his biblical foundation in place, then he would move on to take care of the gift. Scripture is always more important than the gift. But the old devil just loves to deceive Christians into placing gifts before scriptures. Today, we find this true in many of our evangelical churches, where we have Christians on both sides or both ends of the spectrum. On one end, you have a group that who would put gift first because they are so attracted by gifts, and there are so many examples. Gifts of tongues and spectacular gifts of healings. They see that every Sunday in their churches. But they do not place an important part on teaching the Word of God. And if we have to identify them, they would be generally many of our charismatic friends. And in the past, the Pentecostals tended to be like that. But today we do find some who are very balanced. But for the most part, we have got weird charismatic friends who would put gifts first ahead of the word. And when the devil look at all these charismatic Christians, he don't like them, but he's not afraid of them. Why? Because they don't have the word. Because they are so busy, constantly chasing visions. And if you've got friends who are like that, and I've got people coming up to me and say, you know, I've got something for you, and I see a word. Or sometimes they'll tell me, I see a picture. And I would say that for the most part, they are all not true, because they are only a product of their own imagination. Either their imagination is so fertile, or they have just come from a session sniffing glue. And you know, this is really sad, because that's all that they chase after. Sunday after Sunday, they want to see something spectacular in the church. And the pastors and the leaders and all that, they have to come up like a magician. They have to do something up the notch, raise the bar every Sunday, because you guys will get sick and tired of the old trick. Am I correct? And that's what magicians do. They have to come up with something new. So that's one end of the spectrum. But on the other end of the spectrum, we find evangelical Christians who teaches the Bible, but they neglect the gift. And they are what we would call, or this group of people, we would call them the cessationists. Meaning they believe that all the spiritual gifts have ceased, and they reject any spiritual gift. And to this same group, when the devil looks at them, the devil don't like them. But the devil is not afraid of them. Why? Because they don't have the gifts. You and I today have to understand that there is this balance that we need. But certainly scriptures is more important. But here in Calvary Chapel, we believe that all the spiritual gifts are still operational and available today to all believers. I don't have all the gifts, thank God. All of you have many gifts that I don't have. Try me on a drum set. It'll drive you nuts. I cannot coordinate my hand and my legs. So, you have gifts that I don't have. But there need to be this balance, that the word must have priority. Then, Paul said, don't neglect your gifting. And Timothy, probably at this stage of his ministry, was on the verge of giving up on his giftings and his ministry. But Paul encouraged him and told him, don't quit. Just continue to give priority to the teaching of the word, and then don't neglect your gift. You must develop the gifts, because there was this group of elders that saw the gift in you, and they prayed for you, they laid their hands on you, confirming and commissioning you for the ministry. But Timothy had a part to play. He had a part to play. What was his part? Look at verse 15. Paul said, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. We have the second characteristic of spiritual maturity, and that there is progress. progress. And progress means to go forward, to go forward. But Timothy's part, Paul said, you are to be diligent, diligent. And to be diligent, it means to take pains, to be consumed. That means it's something that you need to work at. You need to practice and you need to train yourself. Train yourself in the areas, the five areas that we've just said, in your speech, in your life, in your love, and in faith and in purity. Work at it, Timothy, and make sure that the word gets faithfully and accurately taught. And then practice your gifts. And when all these things is in place, God's presence and power can be seen in the life of Timothy. And when people see that, God's name will be exalted, lifted up, praised. And people will be able to see the progress in the life and ministry of Timothy. Understand this, that spiritual maturity is visible. It is evident. You and I don't have to go around announcing that I'm spiritually matured. How many years? 18 years, 3 months, and 25 days, 30 seconds. All right? You don't have to go around announcing or advertising your own spiritual maturity. And if you do that, it is really a sign of immaturity. Spiritual maturity is visible. It need not be audible. Verse 16, Paul went on, watch your life and doctrine. Life and doctrine. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life and doctrine. Persevere, and this is where we would get the word stay true, persevere. In the NLT, it means stay true to what is right. And it means walk the talk. Watch your life and your teaching. What you say must match your walk. And once again, we see Paul turning to his private life. It's so important, people. I can't see your private life. I see you maybe twice, three times a week at the most. But what you do outside, I don't see all that part. But God does. And Paul is saying, you need to watch your private life. It must match up. Walk the talk. And in this verse, we get our third characteristic of spiritual maturity, and that's perseverance. The ability to continue or stay true. Stay on course. Paul was saying, hang in there, Timothy. Hang in there. To your personal holiness. Maintain the integrity of God's word. Don't compromise. Because Paul knew that Satan would love more than anything else to discourage young Timothy. So much so that he would leave Ephesus and say, I give up. And you know what? Today, you will be surprised. Hundreds and hundreds of pastors give up their pastorate every week. And I'm not kidding you. They were discouraged for one reason or another. But Paul went on to tell Timothy, you must hang in there. Continue to practice godliness in your private life. so that your life would show progress. As you practice, there's progress, and then you persevere. And by persevering through tough times, and this is a verse that sometimes, again, we come back to the same problem. When the word salvation is mentioned, we always get the wrong idea that it is about being saved, conversion. No, salvation is a process. You need to understand that in Scripture. All right? Salvation is a process. Yes, there was a point when you were converted. You acknowledge your sin and you believe that Jesus, being God, came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, buried, and rose again on the third day. At that point, you were converted. And this verse is the last part of this verse causes problems, because people would love to use this to teach universalism, meaning everybody is going to go to heaven. All right? If that is true, I'm not going to waste time here this morning. I'll be on a golf course. Hello, goodbye, you know? But that's not true, because this verse, and I'm going to put it to you in this statement, and I hope it helps you. Paul was saying that by persevering through tough times, Timothy, your perseverance is enough evidence that you are a child of God. And God can use you as an instrument to bring others to salvation. God can use you as His instrument, as His tool, to bring others to salvation. I hope this helps, because it is not true. We are all saved by grace, yes, by exercising our faith in Jesus Christ, who He is, what did He say, and that is good enough. We agree with God that we are sinners. And today, if some of you here, if you have not done that, you need to do it. Because if Jesus Christ does not have a relationship with you, you are heading for hell. And you say, Pastor John, what do you mean relationship? I'm in church. I'm in the church. Yes, you're in the church. But that does not make you a disciple, a Christian, a believer. All right? If you walk into a garage, does that make you a car? You don't. So, a relationship meaning that He is your Lord and you are His servant, and you will live your life in obedience, in submission to Him, 100%, 100%. And Timothy was so discouraged, and Paul said, persevere, hang in there. I'm going to finish up by telling you a true story, a true account. And this account came out only sometime this year, in May of 2014. There was this report that came out of a missionary who died thinking he was a failure. But 84 years later, thriving churches were found hidden in the jungle. And you can see, this is a team that went into the jungle of Congo. And we are talking about a medical doctor, a missionary. His name, he was Dr. William Leslie. That's him. All right. He went into Congo and he lived amongst the tribal people in 1912. How many of us are around? None of us. But he went into Congo and in this remote village, and he's of the village name is Venga. But after 17 years of ministry there, he went back to US, a discouraged man. Why? Because he thought he had failed. He had failed to make an impact for Christ. And he died 9 years after his return to the US. And that was in 1938, he died. But in 2010, a team led by Ramsey and Cox, two persons from a mission organization, they made a shocking discovery, a sensational discovery, really. And they found that there was a network of churches hidden like glittering diamonds in the dense jungle across the Kwilu River from Venga. That's where they arrive, and these are dug out from tree trunks, you can see. All right, they just cross the river Kwilu and they arrive at this place called Venga. And not only that, they found, this is an old picture of the mission that they cleared, and after many years they managed to build something. All right, so this is actually a black and white picture. It's real. It's not an artist's impression. So and when they got to the villages there, they found another thing. They found a cathedral that seats 1,000 people. 1,000 people. Can you imagine this? Right in the middle of a jungle. And these people are called the Yansi tribal people. And this was near where Dr. Leslie was stationed. And because they found out later that in the 1980s, the churches got so crowded that they had to build this, and when it was overgrown, no more capacity, they started to send out missionaries to other villages. So they found a network of churches, really. But when Dr. Leslie was there, they didn't have a Bible in their language. So he actually educated them and taught them French. And today they're reading the Bible in French. Can you beat that? All right, French. S'il vous plaît is all I know. I don't know what it means. But this is an amazing thing, all right? And there are many, many churches scattered all around. And these are the people. You can look at them. They are not barbarians, all right? But they are not well clothed either. And this is the picture you see today. The Yansi people. When he came back, Dr. Leslie said that he felt that he had failed. He felt that the 17 years that he spent there never really made an impact. These were his own words. But what he didn't know was the legacy that he left behind was huge. Huge. All right. So, just like perhaps just like Timothy, you know, about to give up his ministry, but Dr. Leslie didn't know. He died a very discouraged man. That was sad. But he didn't know what an impact he left. And in the same way, Paul was telling Timothy, there must be no quitting. Don't quit. Don't quit. Labor and strive. Continue to bring God's word faithfully and accurately to them. Just say to them what you hear from me. And today, where do you hear from God's voice? You hear his voice here, right? Not over this mic, but here. And Paul was again, and we're going to see throughout the epistle, that was what Paul is going to say. Don't give up. It's going to be tough. You're going to labor. You're going to struggle. And that's what's happening to all of us who want to be servants of God. We will struggle and we will strive. We may have to fight. I'm going to leave you with this last verse. And this is the word of the Lord Jesus to all of us. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Oh, I don't have it here.
lost.
It must be the devil. He stole it. But never mind. We know 1 Corinthians 15:58. It is a verse that some of us have already memorized. Turn to it. Take a look at it. All right. Let me just read to you from the King James Version. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus is saying to us that you and I need to be steadfast, steady, hold the course, be unmovable, don't be shaken, but always continue, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Because we know that all our labors, the struggles that you have to go through, will not be in vain if it is done for Jesus. It will not be in vain. Just like Dr. Leslie. It wasn't in vain. He didn't know it. He's going to get a surprise in heaven when he sees some of those Yangtze people walking through heaven's gate. He's going to be so, so surprised. All right? So, the same challenge for all of us today. It's going to be tough. Hang in there. Continue to labor and strive to teach the word faithfully and accurately and bring the gospel to people around us. And we have a lot of opportunities. Next week, next month, you pray to God and ask God to use you. You may not see the result, but it is never in vain. God bless. I pass the time back to Nat.